This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How's everybody doing? Alhamdulillah. So we were talking about Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu last week, and we mentioned some of the conquests. We'll continue talking about the conquest of Sayyidina Umar and some of his lifestyle and some of the things that he said as Khalifa. Understand that, subhanAllah, in the time of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, perhaps in his caliphate, the biggest expansion of the Muslim Ummah occurred. Of all the, there were many great Khalifas in terms of expansion. There was the Khalifas that conquered Spain, that conquered all the way into China, Khalifas that went north, south, east, west, every direction. But perhaps in Sayyidina Umar's time, radiallahu anhu, was the most prized victories, the most prized battles that were won were in the time of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, where Islam really became a superpower. Before Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, in the time of the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Islam was really an upcoming religion. It was seen by many as still, you know, a bunch of Bedouins that are now finally being unified. But after Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, Islam really became very, very strong. And this is something which the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions, that in fact it was the dua of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam that said, "Oh Allah, strengthen Islam through Umar," right? Through one of the two Umars. Abu Jahl, is also, his name was Umar. So the Prophet said, one of these two Umars, either Umar ibn al-Khattab or Abu Jahl, make Islam strong through one of them. And Allah loved Sayyidina Umar more, and Allah took Sayyidina Umar in. And so from the first day he became a Muslim, Islam was strong through him. And Allah had given izzah and strength to the Ummah through this man, Umar radiallahu anhu. We spoke last week about the conquest of Sham, Syria, Damascus, Jordan, Palestine, and Egypt. We mentioned all the way into Egypt on the western side. And then on the eastern side, we said after the Romans were defeated, the Muslims went for a round two against the Byzantines. We said the round one was Khalid and Walid. But when Khalid and Walid radiallahu anhu left Persia, the Persians regathered themselves. And so the Muslims fought the Persians in a number of battles. And again, just to summarize, there are three big battles that occurred with the Persians. Three battles that are big ones. The first one was the Battle of Qadisiyah. We spoke about it last week with the elephants. Sa'd bin Waqqas radiallahu anhu was the commander of that army. Then the next big victory was after the Battle of Qadisiyah. The Muslims could now move into Persia and the capital of the Persian Empire. Remember what's the name of that city? In Arabic it's easier. In Arabic it's called Mada'in. Mada'in means cities. The city of cities. Meaning the city made up of many. It's so big, it didn't look like one city. It looked like many cities. In fact, this was, the historians at that time, was the most populated city in the world. The biggest city in terms of people in the world was the city. In Arabic it's called Mada'in, like Medina is one city, Mada'in, many Medinas. In English it's Tisifon. Until today we said some of the structures, the columns, the pillars are still there. The biggest vault, the biggest throne room in the world was at that time the Emperor of Persia's throne room. And it's really amazing, as we said, remarkable. We take this as a history, we just pass by. But if we look at the superpower of today is America. We almost can't imagine that this superpower would not be in control, you know, forever. But I mean, America has only become a superpower 100, 150 years. In World War I, America wasn't the strongest country in the world. It was really after World War I, World War II, that America became. So about 150 years, America has been the superpower of this world. These civilizations, the Persians, they were superpowers for 1,000 years. Think about that. 1,000 years, they were dominating the world. So to say that a bunch of nobodies really would not only conquer this city, would not only conquer this empire, but to conquer it to such an extent that it doesn't exist anymore, became extinct, is without, you know, you won't find in history anything like that. You can't look at history and look at the same people. And remember, the same Sayyidina Umar, the same Talha and Zubayr and all these Sahaba, the same Sahaba who a few years ago were killing their own daughters, were raping each other, were murdering one another, brother killing brother, inheriting, all those things that they used to do. These are the people now ruling the world, subhanAllah. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had changed. And it's a lesson for us. In our weakened state, we're in a very, very weak state as an ummah, we realize that our strength is not in numbers. And it's not in military power. Yes, of course, we have to take the asbab. We have to prepare. We don't think you're going to come to the battlefield only with iman. No, you have to prepare for it, but to the best of your ability, and the rest is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we said the first battle was the Battle of Qadisiyah, where the Muslims basically defeated Rustum. And then they moved into Mada'in. They besieged the city. And the entire city was, when the Muslims came there, the emperor ran away. And that's when the Muslims gathered all that wealth, all the wealth of the city. And they sent it to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu. Understand, we know this issue of ghanima. Ghanima, the spoils of war. The Anfal, actually. Surah number 8 of the Quran is called Surah Al-Anfal, which is referring to this. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَنْفَالِ. Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, what do we do, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? What must we do with these battles? So Anfal, you fight with a man, and you defeat him in battle, and he drops his sword, or he leaves his camel, and he runs away. Now you've got a camel, a sword. What must I do with these things? Do we throw it away? Do we give the Baytul Ma? Who must? So Allah says, they ask you about the Anfal, and so Allah explains who gets the Anfal and who must get it. And it's a very major sin for the soldiers to take any of the Anfal. The Anfal goes first to the treasury. And then from there, the treasury distributes it according how it should be. Each soldier gets a certain share of salary. Those who brought a camel with, they get a share for them and their camel. And then what is left goes in charity. So this massive, perhaps the biggest anfal ever, definitely at that point in time, the biggest anfal that the Muslims ever acquired was the personal treasures of the Khusru, the Persian, the Khusru of Persia. Now again, I have to make this relevant to our time. Imagine, not that I'm encouraging that we invade America or any other country, but you invade England and you have now the queen runs away and all her treasures and jewels. What do you think you'd find in those safes? Now these people were even greater than the kings that we have today. These people of the past, number one, they didn't have banks. So all their money is physical, hard cash, gold, silver, everything. These people believed they were gods. And these people ruled absolute, they give life and death in their mind. The Queen of England, the President of America, they don't have that kind of power. These people would snap at a finger and people would, basically make sujood to them. So can you imagine what was in their palaces, in their throne rooms, So the Muslims, when they saw this amazing wealth, they gathered it all up and they sent it to Medina. And the narrations mention when arrived in Medina, this is the personal treasures of the Emperor of Persia, it filled the masjid basically to the roof. The whole masjid is full with this treasure. And Sayyidina Umar says, subhanAllah, he says, for his soldiers, for the Sahaba, people that I can trust with this, what the level of iman that they have. Now the one guy put a cent of this. Now subhanAllah, today we're talking about corruption. They tell you, here's the safe of the SARS, the treasury, you take it from Cape Town to Johannesburg. When you get there, nothing is left. Even the car is stolen. Here, this is on camels. This is on camels, camels going from Persia to Medina in the middle of the desert. Not one cent is stolen. It comes back to, not just only the level of the Khalifa, the honesty of the Khalifa, the honesty of the soldiers, the honesty of the Sahaba. And when he comes there, piled up, we said this moment is such a powerful moment in the history of Islam, a moment which proves the Nubuwwah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We spoke about Suraqa last week, remember? The man that almost caught the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the Prophet said, Suraqa, one day you're going to wear the jewelry of Khusru. And he said, Khusru, which Khusru? The Khusru, basically I'm going to be the president of Persia, I'm going to have his jewelry. He says, yes, that one. And so when they saw all these mountains of gold lying there, Suraqa was alive, and he was in Medina, and so he almost said, Suraqa, come, you need to. And they dressed him up. They put the gold bracelets on, they put the crown on his head, they put the silk. Obviously he can't have it, because it's haram for a man to have it, but just for him to sit there to say, as Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi predicted, it has come true. As Nabi said, you will one day wear the bracelets and the crown of Khusru. And so then he take it off, obviously, because it's haram for a man to wear these things. And then they distributed, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu called Abdurrahman ibn Auf, one of the 10 promised Jannah. He said, take all this. And he was very, Sayyidina Umar, when he got this, he began crying. And he said, subhanAllah, people who are more deserving than me didn't get this. Allah did not give this to the Prophet ﷺ. And he did not give this to Abu Bakr. So is he giving this to me as a test? Is he testing me? Take this out of my sight. I don't want to see this stuff. This is, Allah is testing me now. What am I going to do with it? So just distribute immediately. And they send this to not only to different parts of the government, parts of the Muslim Ummah was distributed. The whole Muslim Ummah got enriched. Again, every time I talk about Sayyidina Umar now, I want you to compare him to our leaders, the kings of the Middle East, the presidents we have today. Compare, this man is in their position. In fact, he was greater than they were, because at this point in time, he is the greatest man in the world. Right? He just defeated the Persian emperor. He just kicked out the Roman emperor. He's ruling Egypt. He now has an empire. Right? He has an empire now. In fact, if you look till today, they have the list of the 100 most, not compiled by a Muslim, the 100 most influential men of all time, the 100 greatest people of all time. So at the top is Nabi Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you have Jesus, you have Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, all these great people. Number 50 is Umar ibn al-Khattab, because he changed the course of history. So he is the most powerful man in the world at that time. And you look at the life he lived, subhanAllah. So once they conquered, we said Madain, the emperor of Persia, Yazdajad, he ran away. Obviously he ran away. And with only a few, I mean, with whatever he could of his wealth and his entourage. So while he was still alive, technically the Persian empire is still there. You know, he's still saying, I'm the emperor, and those who are Persians, they are still rallying around him. So the job isn't completely finished. It only, you know, the three big battles, the battle of Qadisiyah, the elephants, the battle of Madain, the conquest of Madain, when the Sahaba conquered the city, and there was no much fighting. There was, as we said, they surrendered. The emperor had to leave, run away, but he's still alive. And so they went to a place called Nahawand. Nahawand. There's a place called Nahawand. In fact, for those of you who, you know, but about Maqamat, you heard about Maqamat? Maqamat is a type, the Qaris, the guys who make Kira'ah, they have different pitches, different styles of reciting. One of the styles is called Nahawand. One of the styles is called the style, reciting Quran, because this city was known for its music and its civilization and its culture, and so of the poetry. So there's a style of reading which is called Nahawandi, right? So this is the city, Nahawand. So the emperor of Persia, he ran to Nahawand. Why Nahawand? Because this was a big city, and it was very strongly fortified. Big walls in the mountains, surrounded by water, so the Muslims couldn't really get in. And this emperor had now managed, while about 2-3 years after the conquest of Madain, he's still alive, Yazdajad, and he's slowly getting stronger, calling all the bits and pieces of his empire together. We're going to revive the old Persian empire. And so the Sahaba, who were now governing Persia, also side note, very, very interesting. It's amazing, subhanAllah. Allah had placed the first governor of Madain was Salman al-Farisi. The same Persian guy that ran away all the way to Medina, Allah brings him back to his land, but now he's the governor of the city, subhanAllah. He's the governor. And also the hikmah of the Sahaba. The Sahaba understands, you've just conquered a people, a very proud people. And no one likes to be conquered. Even no matter how good you are to them, no matter how you treat them, no one likes to know you are now colonized us. So they put one of their own, Sayyidina Umar, his hikmah, he puts one of their own, you will be the governor over them. And of course, for Salman al-Farisi, not the, number one is Sahabi, he's never gonna oppress anyone. But he'll even have even more affection. These are my people. These are my, you know, my family. So, just in that way, the hikmah of Sayyidina Umar and his Sahaba, and the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, the way the Prophet taught them. So, when this, Yazdajard gathered his army at Nahawand, the Sahaba, you know, called for reinforcements. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu sent from all over the Ummah, little bits, and so the Muslims came to about 30,000. And the Persians were about 150,000, five times the number. Again, huge discrepancy. And one of the governors, Ibn Muqrin, radiallahu anhu, he was before Islam, well, in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he was a Bedouin. Ibn Muqrin, he was a Bedouin. And so the Prophet used to say, he's my man in the desert, and I'm his man in the city. Right? So he was one of the desert people. And you'd find in the Quran that Allah speaks a bit harshly about the Bedouins. The Bedouins have nifaq, the Bedouins are not, their iman is not true. Except for a few. And he's one of those few. So Allah references him in the Quran. The majority of the Bedouins, they're living in the Hundus, they don't have much adab and akhlaq. In fact, their iman is very, very weak. Except a few of the Bedouins. Now this Ibn Muqrin is one of them. So now he's a governor, very close to Persia. And he's writing to Sayyidina Umar, I don't want this job. I don't want to be a governor. I hate this job. You know, relieve me of my position. I want to be in the jihad. And he writes to Sayyidina Umar, he says, you know, by putting me in, you know, I'm a Bedouin. That's where I feel comfortable. You've made me a governor of a city. It's like putting a young man next to a beautiful prostitute. I'm tempted every single day. I'm under this. So please, let me resign. And I hear this army is coming. Let me join the army. So Sayyidina Umar said, fine, you will be in charge of that army. You leave your position and you go and be in charge of the army that you fight jihad. And so the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, they are now trying to fight and break into this Nahawand fortress, can't succeed, very, very difficult. The emperor really took precautions, he stocked up the food, and they were ready to survive for a very long time, so the Muslims really couldn't fight. When it's open battle, they don't mind. You know, 150 against 30,000, no problem, we'll fight you open on the field. But this fortress fighting is very difficult. And so it was the strategy of this Sahabi Ibn Muqrin radiallahu anhu, where he said, Allah alam how he managed to make it known, but he said, let us fake a retreat by spreading a rumor that Umar has died. So let us make it as if though the rumor that Sayyidina Umar has died and we are leaving now, we're going to go make janazah salah, we are finished, we don't want to fight anymore. And as we are leaving, we leave a small group of Sahaba there,
So the enemy sees a small army, so they'll open the gates to attack. And when they attack, we capture them. And that's exactly what they did. So the rumor now spreads, and this is permissible. It's not lying, it's permissible. As the Prophet says, al-harabu khida'. The Prophet says, war is deception. I wish I can give a prize. Do you remember when the Nabi said this? Which battle? When did the Prophet say that? He says, a hadith, war is deception. Part of war is deception. Which battle? When did someone come to him and say, Ya Rasulullah, I have a plan, but allow me to use deception. So the Prophet said to him, Al-Harb Ukhida. War, part of the arts of war is deception. Which battle do you think? Battle of Khandaq, the trench, remember? The one guy, then he went to the Jews and said, the Quraysh are not with you. Then he went to the Jews and said, remember the battle of the trench? There were many, many enemies. The Ahzab, Jews and Quraysh and Ghatafan, all of them together. And so he would go to each one and say, this one is actually cheating, that one is lying. And so by one they started fighting each other. It's one man. You don't remember, subhanAllah. Allah musta'an. Anyway, so the Prophet said to this sahabi, Al-harbu khida. So we know that we're allowed to use deception, but we can't lie. We can't betray. You can't betray someone in battle. You can't have a treaty and say we are allies, and then when you get to the battlefield you turn away and say, no, that's your own thing. No, that's betrayal. Whereas to use deception, trickery, maneuvers, plant traps, ambushes, this is okay. So the Sahaba basically using a trap. They're basically making it known, khalas, we don't want to fight this battle anymore. Umar has died. Battle is over. We're going back to Medina. And so they make the retreat slow. It's prolonging. We're not leaving immediately. And so as the Muslim army is getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and they're hiding in a certain area, they only leave a small contingent of the army, a small group. And so the emperor, believing now, look, the bulk is gone, let's just go out and kill these 100 few Sahaba. Let's kill this army of 100 just to punish them. They open the gates, the Persian army charged out against them. And so this 100 Sahaba or 200, whatever they are, they flee, they retreat. And they draw them closer and closer away from the city into the trap. And obviously when they get to a certain area, the whole army comes around them and ambushes them and completely destroys them. This is the Battle of Nahawand. And the Sahaba call this Fathul Futahat. Fathul Futahat. The conquest of conquests. Fath is conquest. So the conquest of conquests. Why? Because they basically destroyed again the last of the Persian army. This is the last army the Persians had. Destroyed them with strategy. It wasn't only just a brawl, a fight, first fight. It was actually a well thought out plan. Sahaba, again, to the Persians, the Muslims are backward, ignorant, desert camel people. Whereas they, using strategy far beyond their generals, their advanced generals, were beaten. And interestingly, Ibn Mukrin, while he's fighting the battle, he makes a dua. He says, Ya Allah, let me live to see us win, but let me die a shaheed. And Allah accepted his dua. He lived until right till the end of the battle and he got injured and he died. Radiallahu anhu. Right, so the Sahaba is great. The du'as are mustajab. In fact, it's interesting. The person who suggested this ambush was Tulayha. Tulayha, who was the false prophet. Originally, remember the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr, the false prophets, Musaylama, Sajah. Another guy was called Tulayha. He was of those who became a false prophet and then he repented. And so he made tawbah. And he comes back, he was a military man, he comes back to Islam, and he was used in the battle, and it was his strategy to do this. So it's good about deception, this man, right? So he knew how to use deception very well. Anyway, and when Ibn Mukrin died, he appoints Hudhaifa, radiallahu anhu. Again, I'm not going to go into all the stories of Hudhaifa, the great Sahabi, Hudhaifa ibn Yaman, the keeper of the secrets of Prophet Hudhaifa, the great, great Sahabi, very famous Sahabi. He is the overall general of the army after they defeat the emperor. So the emperor is defeated, Nahawand is captured, again, the emperor escapes. And for the next 10 years, just talk about Yazdajurd, the last of the Persian emperors. He's running around from city to city, asking people to assist him. And as his power gets weaker, as the Muslims, it becomes clear that no one really loves him or cares for him. It was only just because he had the name. You were the emperor once. And as he goes further and deeper into his territory, he realized no one really wants anything to do with him. He gets rejected from one city to another. Until finally, subhanAllah, he is like a beggar. Hiding his face. He has nobody on his side. Not a single person. All those people were kissing his hand, making sujood to him. All those people said, you are this and that. Now, they don't even want to give him some food. He's like a beggar in the streets. Until someone saw that he's wearing a fancy ring. A guy, he begged to, can I spend the evening? He was dressed like a normal person. He didn't tell him, I'm the emperor. So he's just like a normal person, I need to spend the night. And so the guy said, yes, you can stay with me. A miller, a guy was makes dough basically, or grinds wheat. And he saw this guy has a ring, very fancy ring. And so he killed him. And not knowing he's the emperor of Persia. How he, subhanAllah, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just as the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi said, remember, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi said that the emperor of Persia, the emperor of Rome, the emperor of the ruler of Egypt, they honored my letter, so Allah will preserve them for a little while. But as for this one in Persia, he disrespected my letter, Allah is going to tear up his kingdom completely. And there's, subhanAllah, this completely, this empire disappeared. After Yazd al-Jarr, that's it. No more. I mean, you haven't even met, we know Christians, we know Coptics, we know Jews, we don't know any Zoroastrians anymore. Gone, disappeared off the face of the earth. Very few of them. This religion even disappeared. It's how amazing how they completely dissolved the Persian Empire into nothing. And I said this empire was for almost 1,500 years a superpower. Right? As I think the history of Islam, all that time, so many kings, so many rulers, the most powerful empire in the world disappeared as if though it does not exist anymore. Brushed away in history. Can't be explained. Today people can't explain this. And this is one of the qadr, the decrees of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about them. As for now something side note here interesting about Sayyidina Umar's policy and strategy. He conquered now a Persian land and they said the Persians were fire worshippers. Now in Islam we have Muslims and we have Ahlul Kitab. The Ahlul Kitab, as they're non-Muslims, they have a special place in Islam. We can marry their women, we can eat their food, they have certain rights and privileges that the other non-Muslims don't have. So when the Sahaba now were ruling over this massive Persian empire, the Zoroastrians, they asked, how should we deal with these people? Are they like Kufar of Makkah, like the old Abu Jahls? Are they like Ahlul Kitab? What are they? With something new for the Sahaba. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu responded with one of his fiqh rulings, which is still implemented today, that treat them like Ahlul Kitab. They are like Ahlul Kitab, except in two cases. You can't marry their women and you can't eat their food. So all the rights that the Ahlul Kitab get, meaning the Ahlul Kitab, what can they get? You can't break down their churches. You can't stop them from worshipping. You can't force them into converting. You can't mess with, in terms of their religion, and if they want to drink wine, that's okay for them. They should be, we preserve whatever is preserved. Unlike, remember in Makkah, the Nabi destroyed the idols. Right? So should we destroy their idols, their temples? No. This is only for Makkah. In Makkah, something else. No other religion can be worshipped besides Allah. Whereas for this area, treat them as the Ahlul Kitab. Let them pay a jizya, they pay a tax, and they can live freely. They live within their areas and they practice their religion freely. So, now this is very important because the Hanafi Madhab, and later, and remember Islam goes beyond even Persians, it's going to meet Hindus, it's going to meet atheists, it's going to meet all kinds of religions, Islam is going to expand. And so the Hanafi Madhab used this ruling of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu that basically you have Muslims and you have the rest, or Ahlul Kitab, they can live in their lands, we don't interfere with them, they pay a jizya. The other Madhab says no, only the Ahlul Kitab and the Majus have a special status. The rest don't have a special protection. Okay? And for that reason, if you ask what's the biggest madhab in the world? The Hanafi madhab, right? India, Turkey. So many of the Khalifas implemented the Hanafi madhab. Why? Because this is something it's easy to govern. Makes sense. How do you rule India where the 99% is Hindu and your rule, your government says we don't recognize this religion? You can't rule it. And in fact, this the Hanafi madhab must be said has the Why would Sayyidina Umar give an extra only for the Majus? Ahlul Kitab, surely we understand Allah mentioned the Quran. But by the fact, by he including the Majus, by that, it's including the Hindus, the Buddhists, the atheists. Everyone now, your religion is preserved in Islam, so with certain restrictions, but your rituals are safe, your temples are safe. And we said many, a few years ago, the Taliban, they blew up a very big idol. You remember that? There was this big Buddhist idol in Afghanistan, they built it, blew it up. This idol was even older than Islam. Now we ask, were they the first Muslims to come to this land? No. Sahaba even came to that land. Sahaba didn't break it down. The pyramids, many of these are religious places. We did not demolish these things because they were allowed, as you wouldn't demolish a church. The temples of non-Muslims were also, non-Ahlul Kitab, were also preserved. So now Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, the armies continue and they enter all the way into Pakistan, all the way into the Sindh, up until the Indus River. There's a river that goes all the way down the middle of Pakistan. Basically, if you cross that river, you're going into India now. India, of course, is a land of civilization. India is a big country. It had kingdoms and all that. And when the Sahaba reach, so they reach India, they go all the way east into India. And when the armies reach that point, the Sahaba, Sayyidina Umar asks one of the soldiers, or one of the messengers, explain to me the land. Explain to me what India is like. So he says, oh, this land is very difficult. Even the flat land is hard and it's high, that the water is muddy, the food is not a good quality, the people are very strong, and there's very little good in that. And he makes this into a poem. And so Umar says, are you a messenger or a poet? Are you a soldier or are you a poet? And so Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu says, if that is the case as you say it is, if this land is so bad and takes so much effort, and then he says, what we have conquered is like that. And beyond, it's even worse. There's no good in this land. It's barren. So he says, khalas, we won't go any further than that. And he Sayyidina Umar makes a dua. He says, ya Allah, let this be sort of the boundaries between, remember that the Roman Emperor is still alive. He's in Turkey. Right? The Muslims are in North Africa, just basically in Libya. They are now at the borders of Turkey. They are now conquered all of Iran, moving into Azerbaijan. And they are moving in the south towards India. And he says, ya Allah, let there be like a wall of fire between us and our enemies. So we don't go into their lands, so they don't come into our lands. Let us now have safety. And yes, subhanAllah, after those first few years, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu now achieves the Ummah now is under, there's not major fighting after this. There's no major threats to the Ummah. The boundaries of Islam are secure. And now he can do a lot in terms of building. And Sayyidina Umar is very well known for building. Conquering is easy, but building a country is very difficult. We know this, subhanAllah. 25 years, we've overthrew a government, took over a new system, but to build a country up, very, very difficult. And remember, these people didn't have the expertise. Sahaba, they had iman and taqwa, but they didn't have expertise of building cities. They didn't have skills in even building buildings. How are they going to build new laws and infrastructure? And you know, just think, subhanAllah, Egypt or Libya, all the way to Afghanistan is a long distance. And Sayyidina Umar is in Medina. How do you know what's happening? No internet, no telephones. How do you know what's happening in the Ummah? How do you keep track? And we know Sayyidina Umar, we said, radiallahu was a micromanager. He wanted to know every single detail. How many people you have in the army? Who's in the army? What's their names? He wanted to know all of them. This is, he liked to keep details. How do you keep this in track? He had to develop a very strong government, a very strong bureaucracy, a whole system. And this is where Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu has the time to do this now. Sayyidina Bakr was basically crisis managing, you know, fighting. You know, there was a lot of instability. Now there's like a bit of peace. Now there's a quiet period. And so now Sayyidina Umar can build the Muslim Ummah. Before we look at his policies and things he did, I just want to show you something about the man, the way he lived. Now when he started, remember Sayyidina Umar was well known in Islam at the beginning of being a bit of a rough guy, you know, tough guy. If you Google, let me strike off his neck, I think there'll be like 20 quotes Sayyidina Umar. 20 times Sayyidina Umar will say, ya Rasulullah, let me strike the neck of this munafiq. So many times. Now that he's Khalifa, you don't find him do these things. Now he sort of became softer, humble. Becoming the leader made him softer, became him more reflective. Now that he has the ability to flex his power, he uses it very limitedly. And you have a lot of in terms of his humility, subhanAllah, there are times, a few incidences, in fact, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal writes a whole book on Sayyidina Ahmad bin Hanbal, the head of the Hanbali Madhab, writes a book about Sayyidina Umar in terms of what he said and his lifestyle. Sayyidina Umar, for example, is on the minbar. And a man comes and he says, Ya Umar, ittaqillah. You know, fear Allah. So the rest of the Sahaba jump up, kind of, you know, you give a khatib, you give a khutbah like that, you insult the Amirul Mu'mineen. And Sayyidina Umar says, leave him, because what kind of man would I be if I can't accept advice? He's giving me advice, fear Allah, and there's no good in you if you stop him, you leave him. Then Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, it's known he tried to reduce the mahar. So he says, you ladies are asking too much mahar. And I'm going to put a cap. There's a price limit now. Mahar is going to be so much, it can't go beyond that. And the lady is in the masjid, she says, you have no right to do that, Umar. You have no haq to, you don't have the authority to do that. So what do you mean I don't have authority? So she recites in the ayah, Allah says in the Quran, that if you had married a woman and you gave her a kintar is like a fortune. You gave her a fortune. And then you divorce her, you can't take anything from that kintar. So Allah says in the Quran, you can give a woman a kintar, a fortune. How can you say it must be limited? And so Sayyidina Umar says, you're right, he's right. All of you, so Allah, so he says, Every single person is afqa, more knowledgeable than Umar. You know, a woman, I'm so stupid, he's basically saying. You've made it so clear to me, from now on, I'm so stupid. When people came to him for fatwas, he would say, if it was something clear in the Quran and the Sunnah, I would make it known, I would spread it. But when you ask me for my fatwa, I don't spread that. So ask Ali Salya. So go to Uthman, ask him rather. And so the man says, I went to Ali, Uthman, they all gave me different fatwas. It's different to your fatwa. So why don't you make your fatwa known and we'll apply that? He said, no. This is not Quran and Sunnah. This is from Umar. This doesn't have to be known. This is my fatwa. You accept it, we'll leave it. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu recites khutbah again and he says to the Sahaba, he says, obey Allah and obey the Rasul and ulil amri minkum and obey your leaders. And the man jumps and says, there's no obedience to you. I don't obey you. So I said, why? What did I do? Why are you so angry with me that there is no obedience? What did I do that you don't want to follow me? So the man says, look how what a tyrant oppressor you are. I just think again of our, I want you to put into perspective our rulers of today. And this is the most powerful man in the world. The supposed to be the richest man in the world. So he says, why? What did I do? So he says, you remember they basically won a battle. And part of the ghanima was some big material, some very fancy material. And Sayyidina Umar says, for everyone who divide this material, everyone can get enough material to make one piece of garment. Enough, each one, one. But you, look at you, you're wearing two. From that material, you took two. You're a oppressor. You know, an extra shirt. This is his crime. So Sayyidina Umar says, oh, okay. Abdullah, his son, stand up, explain to this man. So Sayyidina Umar's son stood up and he said, that's my shirt. I gave it to my dad as a present. So Umar took his one. I obviously took my share, but I gave it to my dad as a gift. So he's wearing my shirt, actually. Subhanallah. This is the level of these people. When Sayyidina Umar becomes the Khalifa, radiallahu anhu, he didn't want to take a salary. But of course, how are you going to survive? And so now he calls the Ashra wa Bashra. And you know, subhanAllah, people say that there was animosity between Ali and Umar. He calls Ali, in fact, Ali first of all, and Uthman. He says, do you think I should take a salary? But of course you should take a salary. How are you going to survive? And so he says, how much do you think I must take? He says, you decide. You know what you need. You tell us what your salary is. So he says, okay, I'm going to suggest a salary and you let me know if it's enough, if it's sufficient, if it's, you know, too much or too little. So he, after some time, he thinks, he says, okay, just let the Baytul Mal give me a meal a day for me and my family. Give me every 6 months a new thobe. One for the summer, one for the winter. And let me have like a company car, a camel, so I can use when I'm part of my job is I need to make hajj. So I need a special camel that I can go for my hajj and I bring it back. Not mine, belongs to the, I can have the usage only for hajj. That's my salary. And the Sahaba say, okay, that's fine. Now think about that. This man, think about the presidents, the kings, the rulers of today. This is the most powerful man in the world. And this is what he's taking as a salary. Just food for my family. Two thobes in the year. And I can use, it's not my camel, I can't sell it. I just have when I need to use it for official business, I can use it. That's it. That's my salary. Administering the affairs of the ummah. It became so, in fact, it appears that Sayyidina Umar's lifestyle went lower when he became the Khalifa. When he was a Sahabi, he was middle average. He wasn't very poor, very rich, but he didn't have that extensive, put himself in that extensive difficulty like the Prophet ﷺ or like Abu Bakr. And so he became lower and lower until his daughter Hafsa, wife of Nabi ﷺ, comes to Sayyidina Umar and says, Father, you know, Allah has given you, blessed you with it, so don't put yourself so low. You know, you can take a little bit more, increase your standard of living a little bit. And so Sayyidina Umar said to her, I want you to be the judge. Look at my life compared to it. I want you to, if you really think I'm going overboard, and then he compares, he says to her, remember the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, remember Abu Bakr, so it reminds her about those difficult days. How did they live? And so he says, he says to Hafsa, that I had two friends, Abu Bakr, the Prophet and Abu Bakr, they chose a certain lifestyle, and now they're at a certain destination. If I do not follow their lifestyle, I'm not going to be with them. So allow me to live on that lifestyle, subhanAllah. When he would travel as the Amir, now this is even for the soldier, they would put a special tent for the general, for the governor. He refused that I should have a tent. So when he would travel, he would have either something personal he would put up, or they would say he would put a piece of cloth on a tree on top, and a cloth on the floor, and he would sleep like that. I mean, this isn't like camping, this is even like a rougher than camping. This is how the Khalifa of the Muslimin is living. The most powerful man in the world. So many times people come and they would hear about this great man Umar. So the Persian emperor, the Roman, they hear about this man Umar. Where can I find him? That guy there under the tree, sleeping. That's Umar. That's the Khalifa of this massive empire. That's who he is. So none of the Khulafa or Rashideen, they had bodyguards. That's why three of the four of them were assassinated. Sayyidina Umar to be assassinated, Uthman, Ali. All of them were stabbed because they didn't have this concept of bodyguards. Mainly their thinking was, if I must protect myself against the people, then obviously I'm not doing my job. If I do my job, the people are going to want to kill me. I'm like the father, that if I am doing my job, my own people wouldn't hate me. And subhanAllah, if we ask, if it wasn't for the bodyguards of the kings and the rulers of today, wasn't for the police, the army, what would the people do to their rulers? What would the people do? We laugh, we all think, subhanAllah. So, you know, subhanAllah, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, and so many times, you know, before he became the Khalifa, as I said, he was known more for his roughness or his strength, his izzah. Now he becomes very, very sort of soft as well. In terms of, they would, remember when Nabi Sallallahu appointed Abu Bakr to be the, to lead the Salah when he was too sick. What did Aisha say about Abu Bakr? So the Prophet said to Aisha, appoint Abu Bakr to lead the Salah, I'm too sick to lead the Salah now. So what did Aisha say, yes or no? Why? She said, no, don't appoint Abu Bakr, appoint Umar. Why not Abu Bakr? Because he gets emotional in Salah. Nice, crying and crying and crying, and he gets stuck. When you cry, you can't recite on. Now the people, Jamaah, get annoyed. You know, every time this man recites Quran, I have things to do, I must go somewhere, but now the Imam is crying, chunking, you know. So he said, don't appoint Abu Bakr, appoint Umar. Meaning Umar wasn't that known. When he would make Salah, he would burst into tears. But now that he's the Khalifa, many, many narrations where he's standing and he's reciting, and he breaks down into tears, crying about certain ayat, for example, in Surah Mu'minun. So Allah says, do you, insan, think that you were created like for jokes, and that you won't come back to me? And so he would recite this ayah over and over and over, and he would cry. You know, he became like very, very sick, very, very ill. And his son Abdullah said, what's wrong? Why are you so in this depression? He says, when he thinks of this massive ummah, this big empire from Libya all the way to Afghanistan, basically under my authority, every single person can have a claim against me on Qiyamah. Millions of people. In fact, he says, the animals can claim against me because they bump their feet on the road. Umar didn't fix the road. It's your job to fix the road. So he understands the weight of this. That's why the Sahaba, they didn't want leadership. Because they understood what it means. Amana, mas'uliyah. I have to answer about this. I don't need this in my life. I need to, all this subhanAllah, I'm just gonna, how long is my questioning gonna be on the day of Qiyamah? I must answer for everyone. Anyone who was oppressed, anyone who was harmed, they're gonna have a claim against me. I'm gonna have to defend myself on Qiyamah, subhanAllah. So he felt the burden of his leadership, of his being ruled. And he also made a very important, as we said, some of the, you know, things that he introduced into the ummah, some of the things which he invented. For example, we all know the calendar. The Hijri calendar. What's the Hijri calendar? What's the year this year? Huh? 1440. Yeah. So, we know the calendar of Islam. Now, we should appreciate this, how difficult it is to just agree on the day of Eid. In the Muslim. The fact that Sayyidina Umar could achieve in getting a unified calendar is an amazing achievement, right? It's an amazing achievement. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, now that he's, you know, issuing decrees, he's saying build this, do that. People are now you have big projects. You have things that needs to be done. It's not just tomorrow. We have to plan for a year, 2 years in advance. So when does the Arabs didn't have a year, beginning of a year, end of the year. There was no idea when there was a year. And so the Sahaba realized there's a need now that we have a system, now that we have an entire bureaucracy happening, we have accountants, we have lawyers, we have people counting money, we need to sort of have a calendar. And so they sat down and they thought, what calendar should we use? Now there were already calendars at that time. There was the Roman calendar. They said, no, we don't want to use the Roman calendar. It's already, the Roman calendar is basically the Christian calendar, the Gregorian calendar. 600 years have passed. Why should we start year number one, 600? We're following Jesus. So they said, we don't want the Gregorian calendar. They said, what about the Persian calendar? So the Persian calendar, every time a new king came, he started a new calendar, number one. Throw away the old calendar. The birth of this king is the beginning, because in his honor. So they threw it away. And it never occurred, the Sahaba never even thought in terms of, and Umar never thought, a calendar in my name, or when I became the Khalifa, or that. Everything was attached to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Let's make it from the birthday of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They said, no, that's very similar to the Christians, we don't want to imitate them in that. Because their calendar is based on the alleged birth of Nabi Isa. So they said, let's start the calendar. So when is day number one on the calendar? The Hijri calendar, when is 1-1? When is the first day of the Hijri calendar? When did it begin? Which day? No, not Friday. What was the event that was the beginning of the calendar? The, no, the year of the elephant. It's in the name. The what calendar? Okay. You said the calendar today is 1440, right? That's the Islamic calendar. What happened 1440? If you ask the Gregorian calendar, 2019. What happened 2019 years ago? Apparently it's the birth of Nabi Isa. 2000 years ago, the Gregorian calendar, based on when Jesus was born, we start now counting number one. So what was the event that resulted in the calendar? We know we're going to take day number one. Was the, some Sahaba said the birth of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Some said when the Quran was revealed. Some said the death of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So they agreed, let's make it. This is Mashura. Let's make it the Hijrah. So from the point of the Hijrah, that is when we had an Islamic state for the first time. We became strong. The Ansar and the Muhajirin became one. We had a Muslim state. And so they all agreed this is a good moment, a good milestone. And so it was the Hijrah. Also, there was no, in the Jahiliyyah, they had months, Ramadan, Shawwal, Sha'ban. They had these months, 12 months, but they didn't have them as a beginning and end. Muharram wasn't the first month. It was just a cycle, one after the other. They just continued all the time, you know? So they had to decide which month is the beginning month of the Hijri calendar. What is the January of the calendar? What is December? You understand this? So they agreed, let's take Muharram. Why Muharram? Because they said after Hajj, the 12th month, the Hijjah, when you're done with the Hajj, it's as if you start new, fresh. So it's like a new beginning. Muharram is like a new beginning. So we'll take Muharram as the beginning of the Hijri calendar. And the day or the year that the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made Hijrah, that will be year number one. And so now we have, subhanAllah, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam before Hijrah, 13 years, 10 years in Medina, the first 10 years of Hijrah. All of this is happening. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, you know, this is only within the first 30 years of the Hijrah. Only 30 years have gone since the Hijrah. I think, how did the Muslims make Hijrah? How did they make Hijrah? Scared, running away, hiding, dodging. 30 years later, they are now ruling all these lands, subhanAllah. All these lands are under the domain, the authority of the Muslims. And it's not, as we said, about izzah and power and to subdue people. Rather, this was to show you the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Sahaba, as I said, many of them, they were now given high positions. They didn't want that. Many of the Sahaba, when they saw the wealth coming in, they said they would remember about those who died before this. Ammar's family, the people who died at Uhud, Hamza, Mus'ab, said all those Sahaba, they were stones paving the way, but Allah, then the Sahaba that lived to see these moments, they would say, we feel scared that Allah took those Sahaba and gave them nothing in the dunya and preserved all the reward in the akhirah. But for us that we survived, we see the kingdom and the power and the money. Maybe Allah is, you know, not happy with us. So He's giving us our dunya, our jannah on earth, and nothing is left for akhirah. That's how the Sahaba saw this wealth, became very, very scared about this. And really, you know, to be in a position of power and authority and having money is a big test. Sometimes being in under hardship and struggling is easier. So the Sahaba were very, very scared about this, Sayyidina Umar being first of them, because this money corrupts. And therefore he was very strict with his generals, very strict with his governors, in terms of every rand and cent they took. If there was even a word that someone accused, he would fire the governor. So he would put someone else new there. That he's, you know, a super clean government. His government was, in terms of money, very, very strict with expenditure. Of the last points I mentioned, Sayyidina Umar had a policy, which he took from Sayyidina Abu Bakr. Sayyidina Abu Bakr, now when this money entered the Ummah, what must I do with all this money? You know, what do I do with so much money coming in now as we're conquering these lands? What do I do? So Sayyidina Abu Bakr gave people a salary based on their senior, so he gave a salary to the Sahaba. And he said, you know what, you guys suffered. How many times did you give their wealth? You left your wealth when you made Hijrah. You gave up your wealth in terms of the Muhajirin Ansar. So, for those of you who suffered and gave up a lot of your wealth, and maybe it's finally something those we should have done, you know, side note here, we should have done something like this when we, after apartheid. That's why a lot of the politicians, many of them are stealing or stole, because they gave up their life, their studies, they suffered. So now that the thing is over, they should have been compensated. It's only fair. They should have been compensated for their difficulty, but they weren't. So they go to stealing maybe. Whereas, so Abu Bakr understood this. And so he said, those who have seen the difficult days of Islam, they should get a salary. But he gave everyone an equal salary. When Sayyidina Umar becomes the Khalifa, he says, he continues giving a salary, but he says, how can I give the man who made Hijrah, the Bilal who struggled at the beginning of Islam, the same salary like the man who became Muslim after the conquest of Makkah? How can I compare the two? The one who fought in Badr and the one who never fought in Badr, how can I give them the same salary? Sayyidina Abu Bakr said, I can't differentiate who is more pious than the other ones. I give everyone an equal salary. So Sayyidina Umar now goes into a long budget. Who are the senior people? Who are going to get the highest salary? Right on top of the list are the Ummahatul Mu'mineen, the wives of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They will get the highest salary. Then those early Sahaba. Now Umar is not in that early group. There were many Sahaba who became Muslim before Sayyidina Umar. He was a bit later. So they got the salary. Then the Muhajireen, then the people of Badr, then the Ansar, and so he gave a sort of a list. And each one got their salary. And one interesting point, so he gave to a certain category of people, they got 4,000 dirhams. In that category was his own son, Abdullah. And in that category was Usama. Usama ibn Zayd. You know who Usama is, right? Zayd, the adopted son of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so, when the two of them saw their salary, Usama got 4,000. And Abdullah bin Umar, Sayyidina Umar's son, got 3,000. Sayyidina Umar's son, Abdullah, goes to Umar and he says, Dad, why did you give me less than Usama? We are the same age, we did the same thing, we were together in the battle. Every battle that Usama was, I was. We did the exact same thing. How can I not get the same? I'm in the same tier like him. Basically the same job. How can I get less than him? So he says, my son, you and I both know that the Prophet ﷺ loved his dad more than your dad. Prophet loved Zayd more than me. And he loved Usama more than you. So how can you get the same like Usama? I must give Usama more than you. SubhanAllah. This is again, think of the presidents of today, the kings of today, for their sons and themselves. This is true, their rulers. May Allah grant us to live to see people like this, and put people like that in charge. May Allah guide those of us, those rulers that we have, to emulate in these footsteps. As Allah says, as the Prophet says, one of the people shaded by the throne of Allah is number one on that list, a ruler that is just. May Allah grant for that. We continue next week. I should end off, but we want to finish Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, so we'll continue next week, inshallah. Perhaps we will do it, can we do it after Isha? Is after Isha okay for the rest of the class? Next week after Isha. Can we shift the time? Because I'm probably going to be working after Maghrib. So can we meet up? Oh, we've got a meeting. Okay, after Maghrib next week? Inshallah. Okay. جزاك الله خير صلى الله عليه وسلم محمد وعلى صحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمه الله وبركاته